Having heard what you heard in the worship service this morning, you've heard Jesus' perspective on sexual sin. Now you're going to get the other barrel. This is Paul. But the topic you're going to find is very similar. So here's a question for you to consider. Is there any category of sin that is more pervasive in our contemporary culture than sexual sin? There might be, I don't know. But I think by any reckoning, if it isn't at the top of the list, it's certainly close. You know, the rate at which traditional biblical morals have been abandoned in the U.S. in recent decades is astounding. Tom made reference to that this morning. Things that were once considered shameful to even talk about are now publicly flaunted, and the rate of change seems to be accelerating. On Friday, Barb and I had a conversation with a neighbor who's exploring options to pull his son out of our local public middle school. Why was he thinking about pulling his son out? Well, it's because students there are being taught that the decision on when to become sexually active is theirs alone to make. This is a sixth grader. Can you imagine telling a sixth grader that? It's shocking, it's stunning. And this is happening in a school district whose leaders claim to be conservative. I shudder to think what some other school districts might be like. Well, in his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul was writing to believers in a similarly sex-obsessed Greek culture. Pagan worship there centered around the goddess Artemis, and among other things, she was a fertility goddess. One of the forms that Artemis worship took place in was sexual orgies, sexual dances. And in Ephesus, prostitution and homosexuality were considered normal. What a challenging environment that would be for a first century church, kind of an infant church getting started, getting its feet on the ground. But it's an environment that's not unlike our own. So the question is, how should believers conduct themselves in such an environment? Well, in our passage for this morning, we find the Apostle Paul challenging the Ephesian believers to live in a God-honoring way, even while living in a society where morality is basically non-existent, it's corrupt. And so our theme for this morning is this. Believers must shun all forms of sexual sin and evil practices and live as lights in a dark world. Believers must shun all forms of sexual sin and evil practices and live as lights in a dark world. Well, before we delve into the details of this week's passage, let's just take a moment to consider the context of this particular section. You know, as we've seen, following the first three chapters of the letter, these are the doctrinal chapters that are devoted to Paul's expression of God's glorious eternal plan to rescue sinners through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Paul then devotes the final three chapters of this letter to the gospel's implication for daily living. Take a look again at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, following the doctrine, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So as believers, God's intention for us is clear. We're to engage in our daily walk through life in a way that is worthy of our calling, a manner consistent with our calling. You know, our position before God has been radically changed through the gospel. We are not what we once were. As we read in chapter 2, we were once dead in our sins, but now we have been raised up with Christ and are seated with Him in the heavenly places. We've been rescued from the darkest depths, and now, as we saw in chapter 1, we've been blessed beyond measure. So what's the implication of that truth for how we should live? Well, Paul says here that as believers, we are to live in a way that is worthy of that calling, a way that is fitting and appropriate. But what does that look like? Well, as we've learned, Paul explained in the first half of chapter 4 that we are to pursue unity in the body of Christ, the church. And that we do that through pursuing Christ-like behavior, Christ-like character, and using the gifts of the Spirit for the building up of one another in love. Well, then last week we saw that in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul uses the illustration of walking a second time, this time explaining what believers are not to do, how we are not to walk. Take a look again at verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. As Bo put it so eloquently last week, in this matter of walking as the Gentiles walk, Paul is simply saying, stop it. After describing how they've been rescued from darkness, Paul then went on to describe the process of sanctification that every believer is called to pursue. And this involves the putting off of old sin habits, the renewing of the mind through the Word of God, and then putting on a new set of behaviors, a new way of living, which is the opposite of the old sin patterns. And as we saw, Paul then proceeded to give six specific illustrations of that process. Well, you might remember that we ended last time with the first two verses of chapter 5, where Paul concluded this portion on his teaching on sanctification with a call to imitate God. Do you remember that? Take a look again at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So here, for the third time, Paul uses this image of walking, this time to call his readers to a life of love. But you'll notice the standard that he presents here. Take a look at the standard that he presents. He says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You know, this is certainly a fitting way to summarize the objective of growing in holiness through the process of putting off the old and putting on the new. Paul set a high standard for Christian conduct in chapter 4, and it's really summed up in this verse. But as we continue in chapter 5, it seems that he also uses this call to walk in love to raise the standard of Christian morality, Christian conduct, raise that bar even higher. So as we continue through the passage, here's something to consider. Do you think there could be a higher calling than this, to imitate God by walking in the same kind of self-sacrificing love which Jesus displayed in dying for you? You know, what standard of living life could possibly be higher than that? To live with that kind of self-sacrificing love, that willingness to give up everything in order to serve. And that brings us to the passage for this morning, a passage in which Paul gives us a glimpse of what such living looks like. So let's begin by looking at the passage in its entirety. You follow along as I read, starting at verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Well, the essential idea of these verses is clear, isn't it? It's a call to moral purity, with an aim towards serving others rather than serving oneself. And he opens this section with a prohibition that, as believers, we're to have nothing to do with sexual sin. Look once again at verses 3 and 4. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Well, you'll notice that in verse 3, Paul signals an abrupt change in direction by using that key little word, but. So in contrast to what he's just said in verses 1 and 2, that believers are to be characterized by sacrificial love, now he explains what is not to characterize believers, namely sexual sin. Well, in these two verses, Paul uses terminology that is comprehensive, leaving no stone unturned. In verse 3, he makes it plain that believers are to avoid it in actions and thoughts. Avoid sexual sin in actions and thoughts. Notice the term that he uses. The word translated immorality is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. According to Vine's Expository Dictionary, it's a word that refers to any form of sex outside of marriage. In older translations, it was translated as fornication. So you get the idea. Then the word translated impurity, the next word that he uses, it's also a very broad term, and it covers any kind of sexual perversion. So taken together, these two Greek words cover the entire spectrum of sexual activity conducted outside of the context of a God-ordained loving marriage. And it's interesting, Paul adds a third term here, greed, or your translation may say covetousness, which refers to an intense self-serving desire. To be driven by greed is to never be content, but always to desire more. In this context, it certainly refers to sexual lust that is never satisfied. But in a broader sense, this term also refers to any intense desire for self-gratification, whether for sex or money or power or whatever it might be. In the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul refers to greed this way. He writes, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity," there's those same terms, "passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." So greed is idolatry. It is false worship. And one form of it is the pursuit of sexual sin. It's to replace God with something else. In this case, he's talking about sexual sin. Well, notice in verse 3, that it isn't just engaging in illicit sexual acts that's prohibited. Such acts are not even to be subject of the believer's thoughts or conversation. That's what Paul means when he says here, these things are not even to be named among you. What he's talking about is we shouldn't even be thinking about these things. We shouldn't be entertaining these concepts in our mind, practicing them in our mind. Shouldn't even be named among you. In the parallel verse in Colossians that I just read a moment ago, Paul says that we are to consider ourselves dead to sexual practices and desires. Again, we are not to even entertain impure thoughts. Well, Ephesus was part of a culture characterized by sexual immorality. But Paul was telling his readers that they must make a radical split from all that in practice, in thought, and in conversation. And he finishes his point with the phrase, "as is proper among saints." And of course, that term saints, he's not talking about some special category of believers. The term means holy ones. It means all believers. It's all of us. It refers to anyone who's in Christ. Proper conduct among all believers includes avoiding acts and thoughts of sexual sin. But you'll notice that next, Paul takes the matter a step further. Regarding this issue of sexual sin, believers are not just to avoid actions and thoughts, but they are also to avoid it in speech. Look once again at verse 4. "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." So once again, we need to define some terms here. The word translated filthiness means obscenity. Commentator James Boyce describes it as a bridge word in this list, referring both to the indecent or improper actions, which the terms in verse 3 describe, and to indecent or offensive speech, which comes next. So this is a word that kind of bridges between what he has said in verse 3 and what he's saying about speech in verse 4. The word translated silly talk in the New American Standard is a word that combines the Greek for fool and words. In Scripture, the fool is not so much one who lacks intelligence. It's really the idea of one who is morally corrupt. It's a person who is immoral. And so again, to draw from Boyce, he writes this. He says, the word here refers to one who makes light of high standards of behavior, thinking that it is somehow funny or sophisticated to tear down anything that is high or praiseworthy or ennobling. And this is how he continues. He says, it's what television does. Television pretends to be funny, but it is destructive of those values that hold society together and suppress its worst elements. He's right, isn't he? Boy, you flip through the TV channels and you look at what's being displayed there, and they just make a joke or treat very lightly sexual sin, which is a serious matter. Well, that's what this second term is talking about, this silly talk. Coarse jesting, the last term that he uses here, refers to vulgar, frivolous wit. Think of the person who tells dirty jokes or who likes to use double entendre. It's that sort of thought. So when you look at these three terms in verse 4 together, these three aspects of speech, John Stott concludes this. He says, all three terms refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. That's really what he's talking about here. And so what does Paul say about these things? They are not fitting. We are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 1. And this sort of speech has no place among believers. It's totally inappropriate. But notice what Paul says we're to do instead. At the end of the verse, he explains that instead of dirty jokes or off-colored humor, our speech should be marked by giving thanks. Giving thanks. So here we come to the positive side of his instruction on the believer's speech. We are to be thankful. But you notice he doesn't say what. Thankful for what? Well, certainly in the context, Paul is referring to the sexual relationship between a loving husband and wife as being a beautiful and precious gift of God. That's what he's really talking about here. Sinful man has taken what God has designed to be good and right and satisfying and beautiful and corrupted it in hideous ways. But as believers, we are to keep the marriage bed pure and undefiled, as we read in Hebrews 13. And here, Paul is calling us to give thanks to God for his design for intimacy in marriage. Did you notice the contrast between verse 2 and verses 3 and 4? I don't know if you noticed this as we were reading, but verse 2 presents this call to self-sacrificing love. It's what Jesus did. It's a love that gives up self and it's pleasing to God. But then look at verses 3 and 4. It's the opposite. They are all about pleasing self through self-serving actions, thoughts, and speech patterns. And so what Paul has laid out for us is this contrast between this call to live with the love of Christ, to be concerned about other people, to be living for the benefit of other people and not serving self, versus what we see in verses 3 and 4, totally self-centered, looking for gratification, pleasing self. Listen to how John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, characterizes sexual sin. He writes this. He says, although sexual sin is not necessarily the worst sin, it is the most unique in its character. It rises from within the body, bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse, and when fulfilled, it affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has. Because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons, its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. He goes on to say, this is not a psychological analysis, but it's divinely revealed fact. Sexual immorality is far more destructive than alcohol, far more destructive than drugs, far more destructive than crime. Think about that. And what he's saying, I think, is exactly right. And it's rampant in our culture. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul addresses this sin with the command to flee immorality. We are to run from it as quickly as possible because it's a trap. And precisely because it's so ensnaring, In our next passage, Paul follows his admission, next part of our passage, he follows his admonition with a plea to realize its disastrous consequences. Look at verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So Paul is not saying here that a believer who at some point succumbs to temptation and falls into sexual sin is automatically disqualified from heaven. He's not saying that. For the man or woman who comes under conviction and repents, forgiveness is available. As the Apostle John put it in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what Paul is talking about here in verse 5 is the person for whom sexual sin has become a way of life. This is what characterizes them. And you'll notice he again uses the same terms, immorality, impurity, and covetousness, it says in New American Standard, or greed, same thing. It covers the whole spectrum of sexual sin. Such a person living in a pattern of unrepentant sin, Paul says, has no place in God's kingdom. That's serious words. And in verse 6, Paul goes on to warn against the influence of smooth talkers. And he cautions us to not be misled. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You know, during the second half of the first century, a heresy known as Gnosticism was on the rise. And Gnosticism took this view that anything material was bad and anything spiritual is good. So the human body is bad and is of no consequence, and you know the spirit is good. That was their argument. And so based on that view, they argued that what a person does in their body then is it's meaningless. It has no bearing on the state of their soul. The two are separate. And it's this sort of false teaching that probably Paul has in mind here in what he says in verse 6 when he says don't be misled by this kind of thinking. Well, in our day the arguments are different, but the influence is the same. The liberal church that I was raised in presented a view of God that emphasized God's love and said almost nothing about God's justice, God's holiness, God's hatred of sin. And the popular sentiment in such a belief system is that outside of marriage, whatever two consenting adults decide to do is okay. I mean, I actually heard that expressed by church members where I was raised. Such a view gives the green light to fornication and homosexuality, among other things. That is, as long as two people are in agreement and they're not influencing anybody else, that it's okay. Well, it's not true. It's a lie. So Paul's point of verse 6 is that we are not to be influenced by people with empty words that have no basis in the Word of God. Why? Well, it's because of these things, that is, immorality, impurity, and greedy self-indulgence, that the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God rests on those who defy the Lord and His righteous standard. In chapter 1 of this letter, Paul talked about the Holy Spirit being given to us as believers as a pledge of our eternal inheritance. And yet here Paul warns us as believers to not be deceived and fall into sin and be denied that inheritance. So how can both points be true? How can we have this pledge that the eternal inheritance is ours, and yet here he warns about the possibility of losing it? Well, I think John Stott summarizes this point well. He explains that we reconcile these truths by, quote, recalling that the assurance of salvation is neither a synonym nor an excuse for presumption. And if we should fall into a life of greedy immorality, we would be supplying clear evidence that we are, after all, idolaters, not worshipers of God. Disobedient people instead of obedient. And so the heirs not of heaven, but of hell. The apostle gives us a solemn warning. We will be wise to heed it. Again, I think Stott is exactly right. Well, so far in this call to moral purity that we've looked at kind of from the negative side, we've talked about what believers are not to do. We are not to engage in any form of sexual sin in action, in thoughts, or in speech. Well, next, Paul turns to the other side of the coin. In the remainder of our passage, he presents the positive side of our pursuit of moral purity. And here we are to live as a child of light. So here we see the implication of what Paul said in chapter 2, that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Again, since coming to Christ, our standing before God has radically changed and our lives have become radically transformed. And so he begins this section by calling us to consider what you were versus what you are. Look at verses 7 and 8. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So Paul begins in verse 7 with yet another call to purity. He cautions his readers once again to not become a participant in the sorts of sexual sins that he has described here. But here the motivation he offers is different. Notice his description of what they were versus what they now are. Look again at verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Why should they not be partakers in sin? Well, it's because they have been radically changed. And the wording that Paul uses here, it's kind of surprising. It's not what we would expect. We would expect him to say, you were formerly in darkness, and now you are in light. But that isn't what he says. He says, formerly you were darkness. Did you catch that? And now you are light. Well, that's interesting. What does he mean? James Boyce expresses Paul's point very clearly. He writes this, Paul is pointing to a change in them, not merely a change in their surroundings. Before, they were not only in darkness, darkness was in them. Now they not only are in light, they are light, and therefore must shine out as lights to their dark society. That makes all the difference. That's what Paul is saying here. Now you are light in the Lord, Paul says. So therefore, walk as children of light. So here we come to a fourth way we are to walk as believers. We are to walk as children of light. We've been transformed by our union with Jesus, the light of the world. And so now we are to live our daily lives as children of light. But what does that look like? Well, next Paul describes what it looks like to display the character of a child of light. Take another look at what we read in chapter 4 last week about the orientation of the unbeliever. This is in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Paul said, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and so on. Well, look at the contrast in chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9 says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So gone is the futile thinking. Gone is the darkened understanding. Gone is the ignorance that is the product of a hard heart. Instead, the believer who is walking in the light of Christ demonstrates the fruit of light, all goodness and righteousness and truth. The believer puts the light of these Christ-like characteristics on display for all to see. And Paul goes on to describe what it looks like to live with the aim of a child of light. This is in verse 10. Most commentators see verses 9's description of the fruit of the light as being an aside. And you'll notice if you have a New American Standard, it's a parenthetical statement. And so the main flow of Paul's thought then, from the end of verse 8 through verse 10, reads like this. Walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So walking in the light, Paul is saying, is a growth process. It's an active process with an important aim. The phrase trying to learn translates a Greek word which means to test, to evaluate and approve. So the idea is that those who walk as children of light continually evaluate their circumstances in an effort to determine the will of God. They are constantly asking themselves the question, what would God have me do? And they seek their answer from what God has said in Scripture, or perhaps from seeking the counsel, seeking the advice of a believer who is more mature than they are. And what does verse 10 tell us is the reason their life orientation is to do this? It's because their aim is to do what pleases the Lord. That's what it looks like to be walking in the light, is constantly concerned with, what does the Lord want me to do? What would be pleasing to Him? As opposed to the self-centered view of, what's pleasing to me? Yeah, it's that view of, what would the Lord have me do? What's pleasing to Him? You know, over the course of church history, there have been some who argued that Christians are not to fall under the influence of the world by separating themselves from the world. Clearly, that's not what the Bible teaches. Paul clarifies this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. He states this. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Then he went on to explain that they were not to associate with someone who claimed to be in Christ, but who was living an immoral life. But regarding unbelievers, they were to have contact with them. In a similar vein, in Ephesians 5, verse 11, Paul argues for the necessity of Christian impact on unbelievers as he calls believers to let your light expose evil. Look at verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So, how are we to relate to unbelievers? Well, first of all, we are not to participate with them in any deeds of darkness, which he describes as unfruitful. And here, it seems Paul is talking not just about sexual sin, but all deeds of darkness, all manifestations of a sinful heart. Paul has just pointed out that the light produces the fruit of goodness, righteousness, and truth. But by contrast, as one commentator put it, the deeds of darkness are unfruitful, unproductive, and barren. They have no beneficial results. As Matthew Henry expressed it, sinful works are works of darkness. They come from the darkness of ignorance. They seek the darkness of concealment, and they lead to the darkness of hell. These works of darkness are unfruitful works. There is nothing to be gained by them in the long run. Whatever profit is pretended by sin, it will by no means balance the loss, for it issues in the utter ruin and destruction of the impenitent sinner. So being in the world does not mean being of the world. We are not to take part in worthless activities of darkness in whatever form we encounter them. But instead, what Paul is saying here is we are to expose them. In verse 12, Paul makes the point that evil deeds done in secret are even shameful just to talk about. Paul's not saying here that we should remain silent about sin when we encounter it. That's not his point. He's simply saying that the things done in secret are so vile, it's a shame, it's shameful to even speak about them. But that is the very reason these things need to be exposed. And that happens when a believer walking as a child of light is letting that light shine through their righteous speech and behavior. The light of a believer's life can serve as a rebuke, even when there's nothing said. If you've ever been taunted as being a goody-goody or a religious fanatic, it's strong evidence that the person doing the taunting is being reminded of the sinfulness of their sin because of your very presence. Our task isn't to bring conviction to sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Our task is simply to live righteously and to speak the truth of Scripture when the opportunity arises. We are to shine as lights. What Paul has said is we're not just in the light, we are lights, and we're to let that light shine. And that's Paul's point as he calls us to recognize the powerful influence of light. Verse 13. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Have you ever arrived at a hotel late at night and you open the door to your hotel room and it's completely dark and you kind of fumble around to find the light switch? And what happens when you flip that switch? Suddenly you can see everything. You can see what the room looks like. You know, in the same way, when we're walking as children of light, when we are demonstrating Christ-like behavior and speech, it's like flipping on a light switch when we are in the presence of people living in darkness. It's one of the reasons that we get persecuted, is people don't like having their sin exposed by being around people who are not like them. All things become visible when they are exposed by the light, as Paul says in this verse. Again, considering what John Stott says, he comments, "This is always good. Darkness hides the ugly realities of evil. The light makes them visible. Then evil is seen for what it is, without any concealment or subterfuge." I had to look up subterfuge in the dictionary because I didn't know what it meant. It means a strategy of escape. He's saying that when you as a child of light are in the presence of unbelievers, it exposes evil for what it is. It exposes the people that you're in the presence of, what they're doing. And they've got no place to hide. There's no concealment. And they don't have any strategy of escape. There's no escaping it. So as we walk in faithfulness to the Lord, he's able to use us as a means to bring sinners under conviction. But notice that what else we find in the remainder of this verse. Paul adds, "For everything that becomes visible is light." Now that's a strange phrase, isn't it? Everything that becomes visible is light. And it's hard to be certain what Paul means here. I think you might find some variation in commentators. But based on the fact that in verse 8, he said to the Ephesians, "Now you are light in the Lord," he seems to be saying that when a believer walking in the light shines their light on an unbeliever, it not only exposes the believer's sin, but the Lord may use that light to bring the unbeliever to repentance and faith, and they in turn become light. I think that's what he's saying. Again, Stott expresses this well. He writes, "Exposure sounds negative, showing people up for what they are. It sounds judgmental and condemning, and it is that. But the light which exposes has a positive evangelistic power also. The light of one soul making another light. For it may bring people, as they see the ugliness of evil, to conviction of their sin, and so to penitent faith in Jesus. This then is the twofold effect which a Christian's light has on the prevailing darkness. It makes visible and it makes light." In verse 14, Paul concludes this section with a quotation. Look at verse 14. "For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Now again, if you have a New American Standard, you'll notice that this is not in all capital letters, meaning this is not a verse from the Old Testament that he is quoting. But what really appears to be clear here is that it's made up of a number of phrases that are taken from the book of Isaiah. If you look in your marginal notes, you'll see about four different places where you'll find wording like this. Well, scholars believe that it may be a segment from a baptismal hymn used in the early church. But regardless, it serves as a fitting conclusion to what Paul has just said. When a believer walks as a child of light, and his or her influence results in others embracing the gospel and becoming light, the believer is imitating God. They're doing what God does, who himself calls sinners to wake up from the sleep of spiritual death and receive the light of Christ. So I think that's really what this series of phrases is communicating, this poem. "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So, we're to walk in God-centered sacrificial love just as Jesus walked. What does that look like? Well, in the verses we've considered this morning, we've seen that the foundation of such a lifestyle, it's the pursuit of moral purity. That's really what it looks like to walk in God-centered, sacrificial love. And we do that by having nothing to do with sexual sin and the self-centered greed that drives it, the covetousness that drives it. And secondly, by walking as the children of light, exposing deeds of darkness and pointing unbelievers to Jesus, the light of the world. So we really have these two aspects. So what are some implications and applications? What have we seen in this passage? Well, I think first of all, we're reminded here to be careful to anticipate and avoid situations in which you might be tempted towards sexual sin in action, in thoughts, in speech. Think about TV, movies, internet, business travel. I traveled the last 12 years of my career. I traveled roughly 50% of the time. And for men alone in a hotel room when there's nobody else around and there's a TV there that will pump out garbage, it's a real temptation. What did I do in that situation? It's, yes, sports. Yeah. What I used to do is I would bring my Bible and I would bring a commentary or two and I would start working on whatever lesson I was teaching next for sojourners. So I did that for years. But it's a real temptation. Thirdly, conversations at work or with neighbors, anybody who's an unbeliever. You know, when you have those kinds of conversations, you need to anticipate what might come up. And don't allow that to tempt you towards sexual sin, even in the way that you're thinking. Secondly, be thankful to God for his gift of the sexual relationship in marriage, which, as MacArthur put it, is the deepest uniting of two persons. We saw that in the quote earlier. In his wisdom, God designed sexual intimacy in marriage as something that is both pure and beautiful. We are to be thankful. We are to be grateful to God for what he has given us. Number three, if you're in Christ, rejoice in the fact that by God's grace, you who once were darkness are now light. What an amazing reality that God has accomplished through his grace, what he's accomplished through the gospel. You are not what you once were. You were darkness. You're not that anymore. You are now light. And so, walk as a child of light, exposing deeds of darkness through your godly example and through your words, so that others might repent and become light themselves. When you're among unbelievers, is it obvious that you serve a different master? Can people tell that, you know, Steve is different, or do I just blend in? Do I look like everybody else? In those kinds of settings, do you allow unbelievers to influence you, or are you influencing them? Walk as a child of light. That's what we're called to do. And then lastly, your moral purity matters. As the Lord Jesus put it, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what we're called to do. So let's turn to him in prayer. We'll close. Father, we're so grateful for the reminder that we've received this morning, both in terms of the sermon and now in terms of what Paul has expressed here in Ephesians chapter 5. Father, we just thank you for the reminder of the seriousness of sexual sin and the entangling influence that it can be. But Father, I pray that you would just be working in our lives and our hearts to get rid of any hint of it, any vestige of it, that we would walk in moral purity, that we would have lives that are imitators of God, walking in the light, walking as Christ did in self-sacrificial love. Father, let that be our goal. Let that be our aim. So our desire is to live in moral purity, that we would be lights in the world, and that just our mere presence, and also in terms of our words, would bring light in a dark place. And so, Father, we just thank you for this challenge and for this reminder. We thank you, too, just for the incredible gift that sexual intimacy in marriage is. Father, what an amazing design you've provided for us. What an amazing and beautiful gift that you've given us. And we thank you for that. And we just pray that you would keep our minds pure, keep our thoughts pure, that we might honor and please you in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.